praise Him and allow Him to be their strength and song. He Himself is their salvation. That's what the Scripture tells us. Sustenance will come from the wells of this salvation. And so verse 3, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. Now let me suggest that gratitude, thanksgiving, praise, worship are among the wells of salvation. The things we draw strength from, the things that will give us the needed resources to follow Christ. Can you think of any others that would fit that? What are some other wells of salvation? What about Christian fellowship? What about reading and studying the Bible? Communion, gathering around the Lord's table. I believe these are the wells of salvation. Genesis 26 relates the story of Isaac, the son of Abraham, being so blessed with riches by the Lord, that the neighboring Philistines were jealous and they cut off his supply of water. He had to struggle with the Philistines to dig wells and to keep the Philistines from destroying them. And so verse 18 of that passage, Genesis 26, is very appropriate for us on this Father's Day. It says, Isaac reopened the wells that had been dug in the time of his father Abraham, which the Philistines stopped up. The context of the verse makes it clear that while Isaac was digging new wells, he reopened wells his father had provided for the family. So while he struggled with the enemy, who disputed with him, who quarreled with his right to the wells, he was sustained by the wells his father had dug. Great spiritual truth here is that the enemy of my soul and the enemy of your soul will do all in his power to stop us from drinking from our Father's wells of salvation. And that's the challenge that faces us as fathers and as mothers and faces all of us. How do I rebuke the enemy and not allow him to keep me from my Father's wells? It's a fight and a struggle that is personal. Nobody else can help us make the decision. We have to make it for ourselves. And it's about the relationship, my relationship with the Lord Jesus. I must do what needs to be done so that I can be sustained by the water of life found in the wells of salvation. Do whatever needs to be done. Find the resources in Christ to live the life of love and the life of compassion and the life of holiness that the Lord requires of us. We draw it from the wells of salvation. Listen to this verse, or read this verse from Proverbs 5:15. Drink water from your own cistern. Running water from your own well. I must make the personal decision and commitment to draw living water from the Lord Jesus. That's my decision, and only I can make it. Now let me suggest three characteristics or virtues that will enable us to drink more fully from the wells of salvation. And like Abraham and Isaac, leave wells to nourish our families and those that come after us. One, I need to be realistic. I need to be realistic. I think there are at least three motivating drives in all of us. One is optimism. Two is its opposite, pessimism. And three, there is realism. Being optimistic is always seeing the cup half full. Pessimism is always seeing the cup half empty. And being realistic is to try to see things as they are, to see what is actual and real and true. Of course, all of us are never one of these things all the time. An optimist is a person who most of the time sees things working out well and often has many irons in the fire, and therefore is disappointed often when things don't work out as well as he imagined. A pessimist is one who sees things now not working out well most of the time, and so tends not to be adventuresome and takes few significant risks in life, and often expects the worst. But a realist is one who most of the time tries to perceive what's happening and what's there, and tries not to see things as they want them to be or as they imagine them to be. No, approaches things with diligence and just will not be rushed into anything. And I think we all agree, all of us want to be realistic. And there's no more important sphere to be realistic in than in the spiritual sphere. And to have answers to ultimate questions. Not to go through life with our head in the sand, but to face up to the ultimate questions. Where did I come from? Where am I going after I die? How can I live a meaningful, worthwhile, useful life? That's a realist tries to face up to those and to answer them honestly. And so I need to be realistic about my own humanity. Realistic that I belong to a fallen race of sinners. I just need to keep up with the daily news media to find all kinds of evidence for that. But what's more important than the practical evidence is the declaration of God's word. Isaiah the prophet clearly stated, there's none righteous. No, not one. Not one of us. Also Psalm 51:5. Surely I've been a sinner from birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Born in sin. Paul restated that in the New Testament. He said, everyone has sinned and is far away from God's saving presence. That's the Good News Bible, Romans 3:23. Therefore, I need to own up to the truth. The truth is, I am capable of the worst of sins. We are all capable of the worst of sins. So I can't look down my nose at anyone for whatever sin they've committed. I can only say, there go I, but for the grace of God. I'm a sinner saved by grace and know the sweet sound of God's amazing grace and amazing love. But I also need to be realistic about the other side of that question, which is my acceptance by God and His love for me and His desire for me. That when I turn to Him in repentance and confess of having lived as if He didn't exist. And that's the sin of all sins, is living a life that is no use and never even thinks about Christ. And so when we come to Jesus, that's the main thing we confess. Lord, forgive me for all of these years not loving you and not serving you. And so I give my life to you to now. And then after doing that, be realistic enough to believe the Bible, that I'm forever secure as a redeemed son or daughter of God. I don't have to hold on to Him for dear life Because he holds on to me. Who needs to worry when they know that God is holding on to them? The Lord Jesus made this very clear in John 10:27. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Now knowing and believing that truth brings a huge amount of peace and tranquility to my mind and my heart. Now the enemy doesn't want you to ever latch on to that truth, because it is life transforming. It's saying there's nothing that can come your way that can rob you of your life in Christ. And so I need to be realistic then. If that's what the Bible says, I'm going to believe it and accept it. I believe that if I'm to be the best father I can be, then I need to know these truths and be realistic enough to admit it if I don't, and get an answer to things. But notice again how the Bible repeats this wonderful message of God's eternal love. It's Isaiah 43:1-3. But now this is what the Lord says. He who created you, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you my name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. When you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Since you are precious and honored in my sight, and because I love you, do not be afraid, for I am with you. Now I know that was written to Israel. That was written to the Jews in Isaiah 43. But there's a verse in the New Testament, a message of the New Testament, tells us that in Jesus, all the promises become ours. In Jesus, all the promises that have to do with God loving us and keeping us and being with us and having plans for us, all those promises in the Lord Jesus become mine, because he fulfilled all that was needed to be fulfilled in order to receive them. I must also be realistic about the purpose of life. Purpose of life: to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Glorify God, please God, and to enjoy him. Can't you imagine or remember before you knew Jesus, if anybody had ever told you they enjoy God, yeah, you'd laugh in their face. Enjoy God. And yet that's the whole purpose of human life: to please God and to enjoy our life with him. That's in the Westminster Catechism, compiled by the Presbyterians around 1640. But it asks the question, what is the chief end of man? And it answers, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. God is God, and we are his children. There is no more wholesome, fulfilling, rewarding experience than to please him. As children love to please their parents and feel alienated from their parents when they don't, so it is in our relationship with God. The applause of the crowd means little to a child if mom and dad aren't in the crowd. He or she would far rather have mom and dad forget about the crowd. Pleasing mom and dad and having them express their pleasure are highlights in a child's life and are crucial for the development of the child's identity and self-esteem. The Bible tells us God is always there. He's always applauding and always delighted when His children please Him. His children can't help but be enriched by their Heavenly Father's pleasure. To know and experience this is to know who you are, a son or daughter of the living God who rules the universe. This is not pie in the sky, by and by religion. This, in biblical terms, is being realistic. It is to discover who I am. I'm a child of God. But I need to be more than realistic. Let me give you the second one. I must also be faithful and faithful if I am to draw from the wells of salvation. If I'm to drink from my Father's wells of salvation, I need to be faithful in the sense of, but we all know it, to be reliable and trustworthy and dependable and diligent and consistent in our Christian walk. That's being faithful. But I also need to be faithful in that sense of it, full of faith, full of belief, not rejecting things or questioning things all the time, but believing the things I need to believe. Having faith to believe them. Paul put it this way in 2 Corinthians 5 and 7. He said, we live by faith. We walk by faith, not by sight. Now, I don't know about you, but when I apply that to my life, I don't see an awful lot of faith. And yet, that's the principle. We build up what this faith thing is in our lives, that we respond with trust and belief and sacrifice and the service of God. Paul again said in Romans 1:17, the scripture that transformed Germany through Martin Luther, the righteous will live by faith. That's the rule. That's the goal. How are you living? I'm trying to live by faith. That's for all of us. And to use what God has given us in the best possible way. That's to be a believer. Now it's easy to be a non-believer. Easy to be a non-believer. We're born that way. A baby is not capable of believing that its mother is there and will feed him or her in due course. So it wails until it's fed and watered and kicks up an awful fuss. But good parents, by hugging and cuddling and loving their baby and whispering, talking to the little one about their love for him and her, but how much they cherish him or her, much they mean, that instills within the child the conviction, the belief that it is truly loved. The strength or weakness of that belief or conviction that it is loved to a large extent will determine the stability or instability, the contentment or discontentment, the joy or sorrow of the child's life. And so it is with our relationship with the Lord. It is as we believe in the Father and hear Him tell us He loves us and trust in His love in the midst of hardships and difficulties that we grow and develop and mature as Christians. Our lives must be rooted in His love and our faith strong and sure. David, the psalmist, King David, said this in Psalm 62, 5 to 8. Find rest, O my soul, and God alone. My hope comes from Him. He alone is my rock and my salvation. He is my fortress. I will not be shaken. My salvation and my honor depend on God. He is my mighty rock, my refuge. Trust in Him at all times, O people. Pour out your hearts to Him, for God is our refuge. The importance of faith and believing is crucial in drawing spiritual strength from the wells of salvation. So important that it's entrenched and embedded in the Apostles' Creed, the earliest attempt to put in creedal form essential beliefs in order that they can be passed on. The Apostles' Creed. Let's just stand. Why don't we stand and repeat the Apostles' Creed together? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His own, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day He rose again. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, and He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. You may be seated. Notice, I believe in God the Father Almighty. I believe in Jesus, His Son, born of the Virgin Mary. I believe in the Holy Spirit. Belief, faith, essential to our Christian life. If I'm to drink, be sustained, nourished at the wells of our Father, His wells of salvation, I need to be realistic. I need to be faithful, full of faith. And then thirdly, I must be attuned to God, the Holy Spirit. Must be attuned to the Spirit of God. I know from my own experience as a father over many years that fathers have at least two levels of relationship. They relate on an individual level and on a family level. If I'm to be a good father, I have to be tuned in or attuned to my family on these two levels because I have responsibilities in both levels. And so, individually, to the mother of my children and to each of my children, I speak to them individually. And so I speak to Maedra about many things that we don't speak to our children about. We make plans for the family. We talk about difficulties. But we talk in a way we wouldn't talk to our children. But yet, when I talk to our children, I talk to them differently and uniquely. Because each of them is unique. I don't even talk or relate to them the same way as I relate to all of them. But our relationships are designed on the individual. Each one being unique, then we relate uniquely to them and talk about their jobs or talk about a problem maybe one of them has but the others don't have. And so there's a unique then relationship on an individual basis. And again, a special, different kind of relationship between a father and a son and a father and a daughter. Gas attendant said to a father, "This is a great car you have there, mister. How many miles do you get to the gallon?" And the father replied, "I only get about 3 miles to a gallon. My teenage son gets the other 20. And you know, the father has a teenage daughter, and she's dating, and the boyfriend comes wheeling up in his car to the front door, comes over and presses the doorbell, and the father shouts up to his daughter, "Dreamboat, your barnacle is here." Relationships that are individual. And so we talk individually in a different way than we talk collectively. And yet, we talk collectively as a family. I speak to my family as a family. We get together, we talk about what are we going to do for Easter, what are we going to do for Christmas, or what else, you know, what other plans can we do together? Our 40th anniversary, we got together as a family that decided to spend it in Ireland, my home. But we planned that together. And so there is a collective aspect to our relationships. Now, I said all of that to say, likewise, our Heavenly Father speaks to us as children individually and as collectively as His church or a church family. The Lord Jesus knows your name and mine. Right from Genesis, where it tells us that God sought the company of Adam and Eve, to Revelation, the last book in the Bible, we learn that He places a high premium on communing with His children individually through prayer, meditation, resting in His presence, the Bible full of those exhortations. In fact, that is why the Holy Spirit came, said the Lord Jesus. He came to make possible an ongoing relationship between us and the Father. And so the Lord Jesus specifically stated, John 14:16-18, "I will ask the Father, and He will give you another Counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept Him because it neither sees Him nor knows Him." Just to stop and notice that. That's a distinction between someone who's a follower of Christ and people who don't follow Christ. If you don't follow Christ, it's impossible to have the Holy Spirit in your life. But when you do follow Christ and know Him, the Spirit, Jesus said, you know Him, for He lives with you and will be in you. "I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you." So the Lord Jesus went on to tell them that the Holy Spirit would lead them and would teach them and would remind them of what He had taught them. And the point being made here is that the Lord Jesus, while He remained in a human body, He would be limited in having a close relationship with each of His disciples. Because not only had 12, He was 120 and beyond. That's the reality of the physical human body. But God the Holy Spirit was not limited to one human body or to one human life. He could fill every human body on the whole planet. So therefore, in the Holy Spirit, Jesus could come to everyone who wants Him in his life or her life. "I will not leave you as orphans. I'll come to you." Every last one of us is precious to our Father. He seeks quality time alone with all of us. And to be nurtured and strengthened by the wells of salvation, we must keep our hearts attuned and ready for loving communion with our Father. He speaks to us collectively as a church family. The church is not a human institution. It is a divine organism. It is called Christ's body. It is called Christ's bride. Doesn't consist of bricks and mortar, but of people. It consists of all those who have bowed their knees in surrender to Jesus of Nazareth, the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, no matter where they live or what color they are, whether they're rich or poor, whether they're sick or healthy, whether illiterate or literate, old or young. The Church of Jesus engulfs the whole world. And one day, did you know that the church will rule the universe with him? And in the meantime, our Father communicates with the local families or local churches that make up the universal family. We said in the Apostles' Creed, the Holy Catholic Church, and the word Catholic there just simply means universal. The Holy Universal Church. It's not referring to the Catholic Church as we know it. It's referring to the Universal Church of Christ. There's no clear proof that God wants to talk to local churches than the 9 letters written to local churches that are in the Bible. 15, if you want to count the ones in the first 2 chapters of Revelation. All of those addressed to local bodies like ours, local churches, where letters were written that became scripture. We believe God wanted to speak to those churches, and he spoke through Paul, and they became part of the Bible, the Word of God that was passed on to us. Our Father not only speaks to us as individuals, but also as local churches. Pastor Todd asked me specifically to pray for a word from the Lord for us, for this church, our church, as a congregation. And I did that, asking the Lord, Lord, what specifically do you want to say? I think in preaching, most of the time when we preach a sermon, we're preaching to the people who are there. And so when we prepare, we say, Lord, you know who's going to be there. So give me a word, give me something that will address. So you may belong to this church or don't. The message is prepared for the whole group. But this was a word just for us as a congregation. And so I was reading in my devotions on Thursday morning or Friday morning, and reading in Acts 4, 13 to 22. And it seemed to me the Lord said, this is what I want you to say. Here's the message for River of Life at this time. The message, or the passage, its context is Acts 3, the healing of the man. Wonderful story. The healing of the man at the gate of the temple. Beautiful at the temple. Gate beautiful at the temple. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, what shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign or miracle has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them, because the people for all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign or miracle of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. Now I think a key verse in that passage is 16. For that a notable sign or miracle has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. Now it seems to me what the Lord gave me from that passage was that this to us is a word of confirmation. First of all, a word of confirmation. A notable sign or miracle, just to use the dictionary definition, is one worthy of notice, striking, remarkable, one known abroad and well known. And notice the impact of a noticeable sign or miracle. It says it astonishes. That's in verse 13. They were astonished. It reveals relationship with the Lord Jesus. It says they recognized they had been with Jesus. Then secondly, I get from that a notable miracle or sign stops the mouths of critics. That's in verse 14. Verse 14, they had nothing to say in opposition. They saw the man healed standing beside them. And then it can't be denied because the proof is evident right before their eyes. That's verses 16 and 22. That's an audible miracle when the proof is standing there right in front of them. And then it was a notable miracle that the council of the Jews could do nothing about because many, many people had embraced the truth of it. The Lord is reminding us and confirming that notable signs or miracles have occurred and are occurring among us, and we need to open our eyes to see them. And of course, God isn't limited to doing notable miracles or signs just in healing. In fact, the signs talk about all kinds of signs. So God does notable signs in all areas of our lives. And in one sense, every established church is the result of many notable signs and miracles. Our Father providing for us in all kinds of ways. Every born-again believer is a notable sign or miracle. Every alive, vibrant local church is a notable sign and a notable miracle. So it's a confirming word. This has happened, is happening. And then the second purpose is to encourage us to seek and to see more notable signs and miracles. That's how the church grows. The word spreads like wildfire, and the message of good news is shared with excitement and enthusiasm. Well, we sometimes have programs of evangelism, which in itself are right. But when this is happening, there's no need of a program of evangelism that I could offer. It sure knocks the stuffing out of any class that I've ever offered on evangelism. This is how New Testament evangelism did happen and explains why thousands of people came to believe in the Lord Jesus at this early period. Now, thirdly, I believe that this message from Acts 4 is a prophetic one. We are entering or about to enter a period when we'll see more notable signs or miracles than we have ever seen. I don't mean claims of healings or miracles that are untested or publicly claimed in faith before they happen. What I mean is physical healings that astonish doctors, mental healings that will astonish psychiatrists, change lives that will astonish family and friends and neighbors, financial miracles that will astonish Visa and MasterCard and mortgage lenders and bankers and accountants. I mean notable signs of miracles that reveal to the whole community that we've been with Jesus and it's His love that flows out of us to them. It says the Jewish leaders were astonished. And they recognized these uneducated, common men had been with Jesus. I mean notable signs or miracles that are so obviously good and genuine and full of love that the mouths of critics will be shut tight. I mean notable signs and miracles that simply can't be denied because the proof is standing right before our eyes. I believe that we are going to see happenings that will lift the Lord Jesus way, way, way up, higher than we have ever seen before. And so, may the Lord Jesus then give us eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts overflowing with His love and His compassion, and with His mercy, and with His grace, and with wisdom, and with understanding, hearts longing and eager to be part of this notable miracle called River of Life Community Church, and see our community one to Jesus. Amen. Let me just give you a moment. Will you respond to that as an individual? Because I believe when we get up and read the Bible and communicate the Bible, it's our Father talking to us. And so what you've heard today, you've heard as an individual. The Father's spoken to you. Give you a moment, just in your own hearts and your own words. You respond to that. Let's pray. Father, we can't grasp it or understand it, how the Creator of all things want us and love us, want to commune with us. But Lord, we hear it in Your Word, and we accept it, we believe it. And so we pray, help us more and more to desire Your presence. Help us more and more to talk to You. Help us more and more to look at the words that You've given to us in the Bible. Just help us to grow and mature and become more and more like our Lord Jesus. Just as lovely, just as compassionate, just as accepting, just as forgiving, just as ready to embrace everybody and anybody. Help us, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. And then as a collective expression on this Father's Day, invite you just to stand, or do we have that? Do we have a prayer? Yes, we do. I'll just take a moment and quickly look over what this prayer response is as collectively, and then I'll invite you to stand and we'll say it together. Let's stand and repeat that together. On this Father's Day, we come to you with deep gratitude for your love and faithfulness and goodness to us. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for dying for me. Come into my life in ever-increasing ways. I accept eagerly the new life you offer to me. Holy Spirit, forgive me for the many times I have ignored the gifts you offer me. Please come and fill me. Right now I surrender to you. Make me thirst for your water of life and drink from your wells of salvation. Take my weaknesses and strength, my failures and successes, my goals and my plans, and use me to bring great glory and honor to our Lord Jesus Christ. In Jesus' powerful name I pray. Amen. And so, Lord, we offer you these individual and collective prayers. And just pray for your continued blessing upon us, making us channels of your blessing to others. In Jesus' name, amen. Just let me give you the benediction.